I just have been away for a week, 2 weeks of preaching, because the week before was the retreat, and I just felt just a burden to get back into 1 John, this marvelous epistle. But particularly this text, the very last verse of the second chapter of 1 John, and in the first three verses of the third chapter, they're a marvelous passage in the Bible. It's a transition in the book of 1 John. He's been talking about fellowship from in chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 2. Fellowship, as I've said through the weeks, is John's description of what it means to know Christ. It's not something true just to some Christians. It's something all Christians experience. We have fellowship with God, John says. It's what it means to be saved. It's a marvelous thing. But what John does here is he makes a transition and he goes deeper, if that were possible. Deeper than fellowship with God. More profound. More significant than fellowship. Something more intimate, more vital, more internal. He calls it in the end of verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And now John begins a section of the epistle where he starts to talk about being born of God. And that's a transition. He's never mentioned this before. He's alluded to it. It's been assumed. Born of him. The very last three words of the second chapter. That's his theme from now on, basically. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That is connected to 2:29. I don't think we should have put the chapter division there. They should have put the chapter division before 2:29 because John makes that comment, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. As it were, an involuntary amazement and astonishment of what he said in verse 29. That we are actually born of God. That makes you a child if you're born of someone, right? Correct? That's how you become someone's child? So 2:29 says we're born of him. Then in 3:1 he says, this is an amazing thing that we could be called children of God. See that? And he pauses in these three verses, as he did in chapter 2. And he pauses for three verses, verse 1, 2, and 3, to marvel that Christian people, true Christian people, redeemed people, are really children of God in the fullest sense, born of him. And he pauses on that to marvel about it. Now, his thesis, his argument, what he wants to really deal with is chapter 2, verse 29. We know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now that's what he really is going to deal with. He's saying something like this. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, capital He is God. I think it's the Father, because everywhere else in the epistle, we're born of the Father, we're born of God. It's not the Son, although in the context it could possibly be the Son, but I think it's the Father. And here's his thesis, his argument, his point. We take it as an axiom, we don't argue about it, that God is righteous. That's what he says, if we know he's righteous. We know that God's character is righteous. It's like an axiom, he doesn't defend it. We know it's true. That's his nature. Now, out of your nature comes your activity. He's not talking about God's activity. He's talking about God's nature. He is righteous, not he does righteous. Right? You're first something, and then if you're something, you do something. You know, what is it, a tree by its fruit. Okay. So he takes it as an axiom. God's nature is righteous. Then he says, secondly, in this verse, You'll notice that there's a correspondence between some people and God. Verse 29. You know that anyone who practices righteousness. You'll notice there are people who practice righteousness. Whatever that means. And it's the righteousness. It's not the righteousness of the Pharisees. It's not some external religious go through the motions righteousness. It's a righteousness like God's righteousness. It's not a religious thing. So he says, you'll notice there's a correspondence between some people and God. And then he draws his conclusion. That correspondence can only be because they've been born of him. Got that? If anyone practices righteousness, he's born of him. Now he's making some assumptions. People, by their own birth and their own nature in humanity, are not righteous and will not practice righteousness. He's assuming that. So if someone genuinely practices righteousness, the only explanation can be is they must be born of God, whose nature itself is righteous. And that's his argument, and that's what he's going to develop. He's going to develop that. He's in essence saying, conduct in a righteous life is the inevitable result of a nature that comes from God. Now, I'll show you that that's really what he's going to develop. Let me just note the repetition in 3:7. 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as what? He is righteous. That's 2:29, almost repeated. 2:29 says, he is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. 3:7 is almost a repetition of that. The one in the second half of 7. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he, God, is righteous. There it is again, repeated. So you can see that's really what he's going to deal with. That's what he's going to deal with. If you're born of God, your life will change. You will practice righteousness. That's what John says. It's impossible to be otherwise. Because if his nature is righteous, if you're born of him, you will do righteous like he does righteous. Now, of course, there's a difference in how you do righteousness compared to him. It's not perfect. It's ever growing. There's lapses into sin. There's grief over sin. There's all kinds of stuff like that. But John, once again, is speaking in broad categories. We all know, as true Christians, the grief we experience over sin. And the shock sometimes we experience that we can do what we do if we're truly born again. And then we find out we can be born again because God brings us to repentance, which is an act of righteousness. See, part of the Christian practicing of righteousness is repenting. Okay. But that's not what we're going to talk about. Now let me show you that's really the theme though, in 3:10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is what? Not of God. That's the reverse of 2:29 and 3:7, just said negatively. If you don't practice righteousness, you're really not of God, you're not born of God. So you can see from 2:29 to 3:10, that is his thesis. That's what he's going to talk about. And he's going to bring the devil in on it and talk about how the devil is sin from the beginning, and his nature is sin. So if someone still sins habitually and continually, then their nature must still be the devil's nature, which means they must not be of God. And it doesn't matter what you say. I don't care how much Bible you know. That's what he's going to say. It doesn't matter how much Bible you know, your nature has not been changed. See, that confuses people. You can learn Christian doctrine without being born again. Now, that's not what this text is about, this little pause. We're really going to look at 3, 1 through 3. It's a pause. It's a relief, almost. He's caught up with what he said about if we practice righteousness, we're born of God, and it sort of stuns him. Born of God means we're children, and not just children and some quasi-mystical religious sense where everyone's children of God, which isn't true in the Bible anyway, and in reality. We're actually born ones of God. Planned out, born ones. we're children of God. And he stops to marvel about this. And it's a wonderment. It's what he's doing. He's awing at it because it has amazing, amazing significance to be a child of God. So what we're going to look at this morning is, what does it mean to be a child of God? Well, first of all, it means to be related to God as his own dear child. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. John says, here's the wonder. You and I are now related to God as his own dear child. Now, what does that mean? It means, first of all, it involves the sharing of like nature, the sameness of nature, granted by God to us by his sovereign grace. We, in other words, originally, people, are destitute of God's nature. They're born apart from God. The Bible tells us they are born of the devil, children of the devil. That's how people come into the world. And what does it mean? They come into this world with the same nature as the devils. Now, this is all over the Bible. You can see it right here in 3, though. 3:10. 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Well, then, if you're not of God, who are you of? If you don't practice righteousness, if you're a liar, if you're immoral habitually, if you're a thief, if you're a vengeful, spiteful, hateful person, and that's never been broken in you, then who are you of? Well, that's the nature of the devil. The Bible says he was a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning. And because of the fall of man in the garden, man's nature was corrupted and made like the one who tempted him. And so men and women are born into the world without God's nature in them. They are not God's children, other than ultimately they are his creation. That's what the Bible teaches. Let me show you right here. It says it right there, but let me show you another verse in the 5th chapter. We know, verse 19, we know that we are of God. There it is again. Of God is the same thing as born of God. And the whole world lies in the evil one, or in the power of the evil one, but it's literally just in the evil one. The whole world is of him. This is why the world's a wicked place. That's why it's an evil place. And that's why sometimes there's so much corruption and sin in the church, is he plants tares in the church. Jesus said, the wheat and the tares, remember? And then, of course, Christian people still have their sinfulness remaining, the remnant of it, the old flesh that remains. But the point is, here's John's marvel. We were destitute of God. We were children of the devil. The Bible says we were children of wrath. We were objects of his displeasure. We were hard-hearted and foul, trampled upon his glory, cared not for his name, and he made us his children. John says, that's amazing to me. And so John says, this is an amazing thing to me. We have what we would call a derived nature, something given to us from God. We're born of him. Now, the new birth is not a conversion. They're not the same thing. Some people, you know, it's a marvel because you know the statistics, how many people say they're born again in the United States. It's just absolutely astounding. So somehow their idea of what a born again means is totally different from the Bible. They connect born again with being weepy in a sermon or having some kind of feeling or going forward to an altar. That's called conversion. That's not the new birth. The new birth is what God does to you. See, and I think somehow they go, are you born again? They go, oh, I remember that day. I was really down. So I read the Bible and I felt really good. Yeah, I've had a born again experience. It's not a born again experience. You just felt good. You could have watched Oprah and felt good. That's what some people do. Or they were converted and they started studying the Bible and reading the Bible. And it made sense to them to some degree, and they call that being born again. The new birth is when God operates on our soul and gives us a new nature, and you know you have it because you practice righteousness. And the first thing you know is you've repented from your sin. But John marvels that God would have taken this his own personal initiative and involvement to renew and remake us and put his nature and likeness in us in an act of God called the new birth. It's a derived nature. We are called new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let me show you one that a lot of people don't pass by a lot of times about the new birth. Ephesians chapter 4. By the way, the new birth, Ephesians 4, we'll turn there, but the new birth is connected to conversion, to a genuine one, obviously. But not all conversions are genuine. It reminds you of the time when, in Chicago, and we're turning to Ephesians 4:24, when the famous evangelist D.L. Moody was walking on the streets of Chicago, and there was a drunk in the gutter. And the two associates with Moody had recognized him at one of the evangelistic conferences as having come forward to receive Christ. And this guy was vomiting in the gutter, and he looked up, and one of these guys recognized him. He said, Moody, there's one of your converts. He said, he sure is, but he's got to be mine because he's not the Lord's. He's one of my converts. See, there's false conversions. Now, here's what the new birth does. Put on the new self, Ephesians 4:24, which in the likeness of God, now here's the new self, the regenerated self. It's made after God, after the likeness of God, has been created. Notice it's created by God. It's a creation. In righteousness and holiness of truth. God literally comes down on a soul, on a person. Literally. Through the Word and through the Spirit. And renews their nature. It's called the new birth in the Bible. And it makes you a child. See, it's this shared partnership in nature. John marvels at that. God would allow me, through an act of His in the new birth, to participate and share now jointly in likeness of nature, righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now there's more to it than that though, being a child of God. It then makes you in a special relationship of privilege with God the Father. Like any child is special. Yes, any father who has a father's heart, his children are special. And they just remain special. Forever. You never stop being a child, do you? Of your parents. What does it mean to be a child? Well, it's surely familiarity and intimacy. There's a familiarity, a freeness, an intimacy. This is growing in the Christian life. In fact, this verse is worth turning to. It's in Romans 8:15. You see, the devil continually tries to pound on the Christian that he's not in this familiar, intimate role with the Father, especially when there's sin. And he's always trying to get us to cower and to wrestle with whether we're accepted and to think that God would never have anything to do with us and these kinds of things. That's not true if you're his child. It can't be true. Look at Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery. The Holy Spirit who came in you did not come in you to promote in you a cowering fear towards God, leading to fear again. But you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, what? Papa. That's what Abba means. Papa. That's astounding to John. It's astounding to me. This majestic God who is, says if you come to him through Christ, you will enter in a relationship with him that will forever be unchangeable, where he will now treat you in a fatherly manner. Now sin, what sin does is it robs us of this, this sense of us, and it gives us this feeling of displeasure. But God is still going to treat you even as a sinning child, as a child. Well, sometimes that's not pleasant. Sometimes it's absolutely fearful. But it's not a judge. It's a father. There's a familiarity, an intimacy. We have this unique, set-apart relationship. Children have a relationship no one else has. Verse 8, chapter 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And then 17. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may reign with him. That's just a description of a mark of a Christian. As you suffer in the world for his name's sake to some degree. It's a unique relationship. We cry Abba Father. So the Holy Spirit was given to us to lead us into an ever-growing realization of the child-father relationship that exists between God and his children. That you can go to him in prayer. You can go to him with your sin and ask forgiveness. You can ask him to protect you. You can't ask him to lead you. He's your father. John says, I marvel at this. It's more than this. It's not just special, it's secure. The whole essence of a fatherly-child relationship is security and protection. In fact, the Bible says that when we become Christians, we become members of his household and his family. That's intimate. So then, Ephesians tells us, you are no longer strangers, aliens to God. You are of his fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household. Now think about a family household. It should be a relaxed environment. I know some homes aren't. But you can measure whether or not you belong to a household by how freely you go to the refrigerator. Correct? I don't think that I can come by your house, most of you, and just open it up and say, what do you got? You'd look at me and say, that's reserved for the kids. Preacher, that's reserved for the children. What a relationship. The Bible says we're members of his household. This infinite God, John says, majestic and unapproachable for his holiness. Because of his love satisfied and released in Christ, because of the redemption and the removal of sin in Christ, he's now taken us and caused us to be born ones, children of his family, if you're a Christian. It's an amazing relationship. Because it's secure, we are objects of what you would call his fatherly care and protection. The Bible says in Hebrews, he will never leave us, no never, no never. The song we just sang, Be Still My Soul, as he's taken care of us in the past, so he shall guide the future. He leads us, Romans 8:14. Those who are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. That's a general direction of your life. That's not some specific decision. It's a broad category. I don't have time to look at it. He oversees our life. He teaches us. 1 John 2:20 and 27. We have an anointing and you know all things. And His anointing teaches you. He guides and instructs. He disciplines us. And when we're wayward, in Hebrews 12, disciplines us. He restores us. Oh, how wonderful. He restores us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What do you mean? Well, He leads me beside still waters. He causes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. I think that's the most wondrous fatherly manifestation of all. Is that in spite of our sin, He restores us back to fullness of joy. That's fatherly. That's kind. Your boss wouldn't do that. If you're in the military, it doesn't happen that way. He's fatherly. He restores my soul. He restores me back to fullness of joy. He's our Father. John, this is what John had to stop and marvel at. He heals us. Quoting the Psalms, He gathers the outcasts. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. Talking with someone this week who's just utterly, absolutely brokenhearted. Her husband of 38 years has died. And she says, well, God is showing me many things. And I said, but have you asked Him to heal your heart? And she goes, what do you mean? I said, well, I think what you're really describing to me is just brokenheartedness and loneliness. And I opened the Bible to Psalm 143 and I read to her, He gathers the outcast. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. I said, have you asked Him to heal your broken heart? She looked at me like, I never thought of it that way. I said, your heart's broken. It needs to be healed. She just stood there kind of with her jaw down thinking, and I think what I think was is, I can ask God that? He's that to me? Yeah, He's that to you. He's your Father, isn't He? Have you made Him your Father? Have you turned to Christ? Have you repented of your sin and received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? God will become your Father. He's not your Father until you do that. Marvelous. He supplies all our needs. Philippians 4:19. My God is faithful. He will supply all our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Now, if you go back to 1 John, it says, that because of this relationship, in verse 1, for this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. He says, now there's something else about this being a child of God, this being one who is related to God as a child. It's a shared relationship, it's a special relationship, yes. It is a secure relationship, but something else. It separates you from the world because you're essentially different. They're not going to know you. You'll be conspicuously, essentially different, but not in many externals. We'll still have families. We'll still like to recreate. Still like to socialize. Christian people don't become unsocial creatures. Like the ascetics thought was the epitome of spirituality, the famous Syrian Joseph the Stylite, who built a column in Antioch, Syria, 70 feet high. This is actually true. It's documented. I just read the account of it a while back. Built a big column on the top of it and lived up there for 38 years. Because he was spiritual. I don't know what he was. He must have been a Raider fan. What was he doing up on that column? I mean, and he thought it was spiritual. It's amazing the weird ideas people have of spirituality. You didn't know I thought the Raider fans were spiritual, did you? But the world doesn't know you. So they misunderstand you, and that sometimes they will hate you, despise you, ostracize you, mock you. Chapter 3. Verse 13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that 3:13 at 1 John, we know that we pass out of death into life because we love the brethren. So the world doesn't know us. We confound them. We confuse them. They don't understand. Why are your priorities different? Why are your values different? Why is your philosophy so different? And they take it personal. They don't understand. I have new loyalties. I was on my way to hell. I was aimless and godless, filled with hate and anger, and Christless and godless in this world. And he came and he regenerated me, and he came to me. I didn't come to him ultimately. And he's renewed me, and he's put love in my heart. And he's my loyalty now. He's my Lord now. I follow him now. It makes no sense. What are you talking about? Just a bunch of religion. Because they don't know you. But just remember this, when they don't know you, God is your Father. And he will protect you. And he will care for you. Now, that's what it means to be a child, is to relate it to God as a child, his dear child. But it means something specifically, and I'm going to go back and look at it right here in this verse. It means to be a recipient of his unspeakable, immeasurable, great love. Look at it. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. John says that's what it means to be a child of God. It means to be renewed and to have the same likeness in nature. It means to be related to God the Father as his dear child. It means, but thirdly, to be a recipient of God's unspeakable, matchless, great love. He has bestowed it upon us. Now what John is saying is this. This is the epitome of love. Now let me explain. First, the way he describes it. How great a love is really what manner of love. It's a word which means to be from another country. So literally the word means patamos, which means to be from another country, a foreign country. So what it means is, I don't recognize that. That's from another country. They would use that word that way. Of what sort of customs are those? Those must be from another country. They'd use it like that. John says, oh, how great a love, what manner of love this is. From another country kind of a love. An unheard of kind of a love. Of an unseen kind of a love. An unfamiliar kind of a love. Like, not from here kind of a love. That's what he says when he means great love. A distinct love. And it demands our contemplation. See how great a love. Behold it, contemplate it, think about it. Now he's going beyond Calvary here, friends. He's going beyond the cross. I'll explain it to you. That's a foreign kind of love in itself. But John says, no, this goes further. Now I'll explain. First, John talked about the manner of it is unique. It's great. It's foreign. The measure of it, of its greatness, what is it? He bestowed it on us. See, John starts by realizing, first of all, the objects of this love is us. Now, who's the us? Sinners. Hard-hearted, foul, unworthy sinners. The measure of the love is the ill-deservedness of the objects. That's foreign, see? You know, probably the thing the most foremost in people's minds right now nationally is the execution of Timothy McVeigh in Oklahoma City. What a crawling creature. What a embodiment of wickedness. He blew up babies. And he knew he blew up babies. Think if he had the power. He's never repented. He's never cared. He's never been remorseful. He's never asked any parents or grandparents or husbands or wives or sons or daughters, forgive me for my atrocity. Correct? Think if you had the power to give him a new heart. You had the power to put within him a new heart where he'd say, look what I did. Look what I did. Think if you had that power. That's what God did in conversion. He gave you a new heart to where you said, look what I did. Look what I was like. You'd say, that's incredible love. And then let's say, after you put the new heart in, you said, Timothy, I'm going to forgive you now because you've repented. Well, I've only repented because you gave me a new heart. I've only repented because you gave me this heart to see what I did. That's okay, you've repented. That's the Christian. The only reason he repented is he drew you, convicted you, and gave you a heart so you saw what you did and you wanted Christ. So here's what I'm going to do. Now he's a different man. I'm going to put you in the Yukon, in a colony. I'm not even going to put you with other prisoners because of what you've done. I'm going to put you in some remote colony in the north of the Yukon. It's going to be guarded, but we're going to supply you with all your food and all you need. But I will never personally communicate with you. I will communicate with you through intermediaries. He'd say, well, thank you. Thank you that I can even enjoy the sun. Thank you that I can even a meal. Thank you that I can even communicate with my family. Thank you. So the ill-deservedness of us, John says, is the measure of the greatness. Then the preciousness of the Son who made it possible is the measure of the greatness. He's above sinners. Christ is above sinners, both naturally and morally. In other words, God is far beyond us naturally. He's far beyond us in power. There's an infinite distance in us just in natural capabilities and natural abilities. But it goes further than that. We are infinitely separated from God, not just naturally in natural abilities and wisdom and intelligence and power. Infinite, immeasurable chasm between. He's infinitely above us morally. He's holy and pure and just and undefiled. And we are filthy and sinful and unrepentant and unforgiving and hateful and selfish and greedy and immoral and liars and thieves. So the measure of his love is the preciousness of the Son who came to bear the guilt so he could bestow the love. Correct? It's self-generated. There's absolutely nothing in us that compels him to do it. This is hard for modern Christians to understand. They say, the way you get your self-esteem is you know that you're worth the Son of God. You are not worth the Son of God. He didn't do it because of your worthiness. That's a modern American idea. He was compelled and generated by the love he had for us in spite of nothing in us. That's the glory of it. That's modern psychology dressed in Christian terminology. You are not worth a son. He loved you in spite of your unworthiness. There's your identity. I am loved in spite of my worthlessness, my sin, my heinousness. That's why we sing about it, friends. That's why. It's a marvel to me. didn't look down and say, you know, you're worth me. Oh, come on. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved one so worthy like me. Do you sing it like that? You don't sing it that way. Then why do you believe people when they tell you you're worth the Son? No, the marvel is, though He found nothing in me to be worth it, to be worthy, His own love, foreign, unheard of, unseen in this land, was directed to me and made me the object of it. Oh, this is amazing. That melts you more, doesn't it? Of course it does. Now, but John says the greatness of this love goes even further, the measure of it, in the graciousness of the blessing. You see, it would have been grace and mercy just to rescue us and pardon us, like we had in our illustration of earlier. It would have been grace and mercy if God had said, here's what I'm going to do. You're not worth anything, but I love you. So what I'm going to do is put you in some colony in the universe, some remote planet, and I will only communicate with you by intermediaries, Marys. It won't even be by the archangels or the cherubs. I will use some lower echelon angel to communicate with you. Thank you for sparing me. But John says, no. No, that's not what happened. Here in Beloved, he says, how great the love of the Father, that we should be made His children. You will come into my palace. You'll be part of my family. You'll be co-heirs with my Son. And the whole creation will wait for the revelation of the sons of God. And you will reign with Him forever at my table. And there will be no higher in my kingdom. You will be higher than the angels, so you will co-reign with my Son. John says, I've got to stop for a minute. I've got to stop for a minute and talk about this amazing thing that we are children of God. That's what John says. So who are you, Christian? You let the devil tell you you're nothing and nobody. You tell him that the eternal God is your Father. He birthed you. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Now, lastly, John says, a Christian, what does it mean to be a child of God? Someone who's been a recipient of this unspeakable, measureless love of God. Someone who relates to God as God's own child. But lastly, someone redirected heavenward, anticipating seeing the Savior. That's what he says. I am now redirected another way. Two. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. John says, now here's what we know. He birthed us. There's a correspondence between us and Him. Someday that correspondence will be complete. We will see Him as He is. Now, a Christian, John says, a child of God is someone who's been redirected heavenward, anticipating seeing Christ. You know, we all naturally desire to see someone you heard of that's great. That's kind of natural. When an author, we've read books and the author has blessed us. We look to the back cover to see what he looks like or she looks like. Oh, they look like that. Ever notice that? You flip to the back. That's what they look like. Remember the first time I saw a picture of Stephen King, I said, okay. We go to parades to see national heroes, whether they be astronauts or war heroes. How much more do we want to meet someone that's greatly used of God in our life? Maybe their books or their tapes. We say, I'd like to meet them. Right? That's just natural. I'd like to meet them. But how much so is this true when the greatness of this person was their goodness to us? When this great benefactor benefited us? When it's a doctor who saved a life, your life. A physician who saved your child. Jesus, John says, a Christian is someone who wants to see Christ. I want to see this one. And John says, you will see him. You won't dream about it. Or it's not some metaphorical thing. We shall see him. Now, he says, there is a position of glory in which we will see him. We shall see him as he is. Now, we think of Jesus, the baby in the manger. We think of Jesus, the carpenter. We think of Jesus with the woman at the well. We think of Jesus, the position of the soul, the comforter of the brokenhearted. That's not the Jesus you will see. We will see him as he is now. That's how he was in the world. You will see him as he is now. Adored and glorified, not humiliated. You will not see the Jesus who mockingly was put a reed in his hand to mock the fact he was the King of the Jews. You will see the Christ in unapproachable glory whose hand is on a scepter that rules the universe. You will see someone exalted, conqueror over his enemies, not someone being abased by his enemies. We will see him as he is. We'll see him in his glory. The days of his humiliation are over. Gethsemane, in the wearied, weeping, bleeding, agonizing Savior, you will not see him. It's over. He says you will see him as he is. That's amazing. That's why we have to be made like him, so we will see him as he is. The person you see, though, will still be the Savior who loved us in our sins and forgave us, for you will see him as he is. So the him is still the him we know. We will still see the Savior. The sin-bearing Savior. The one who bore our sins. And you will know him. You will know him by his marks. But you know, often, when a man dies and he's a burn victim, or he's so emaciated in a fire or something that he can't be recognized, they will ask the wife, they will say, you know, we know he was in the war and he had some scars on his body. Will you come and see if this is your husband, because we can't identify him? And she'll see a scar on his leg and she'll say, yes, that's my husband. When you get to heaven, he will be the Lamb as having been slain, it says in the book of Revelation. And you'll say, that's the Savior. There'll be a recession in his rib cage. There'll be some recession of flesh wounds in his hands. And he'll have them for all eternity. We will see him. We see him today through the Word and the Spirit. We behold him as in a mirror, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So we see him as it were reflected. And it's a true picture, but it's a reflection. But we see him as it were by description through the Spirit, but we see him. We do see him. By the Spirit, by the eye of faith, we see him. It reminds me when I go to the airport to pick someone up, and all of a sudden at the end of a conversation we say to each other, we've never met. How do I know who you are? Now that's interesting when you start to describe yourself. I say, well, svelte, tall, and you start to describe this person, and then you get at the airport and you say, and you get it down to two maybe. This has happened to me. And then you start to dawns on you, it's that guy because he's looking around too. We see Christ in a reflection, but when we see Him, there will be no ambiguity, no hesitation. For it will be as He is in His glory. And it will be a personal experience of actually seeing Him with our eyes, with our sight. We shall see Him. I'd like to quote to you Spurgeon this morning because I found a marvelous quote about this, seeing Christ. I bear my master witness. I never saw Him yet in this world without being profited by Him. There are many men in this world whom we see very often and get very little good by, and the less we see of them, the better. But of our Jesus we can say, we never come near Him today without receiving good by Him. I never touched His garments yet without feeling that my fingers did smell of myrrh and aloes. I never did come near His lips, but what His very breath shed perfume on me. I was never near my Master yet, but what He slew some sin from me. I never have approached Him yet, but His blessed eyes burned a lust out of my heart for me. Never come near to hear Him speak, but I felt I was melting when the Beloved spoke, being conformed to His image. But then, Beloved, it will not be to improve us that we will see Him, but to perfect us. We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Oh, that first sweet look on Christ, when we shall have left the body. I'm clothed in rags, He looks on me, I'm clothed in robes of light. I'm black, He looks on me, and I forget the tents of Kedar and become white as the curtains of Solomon. I am defiled, sin has looked upon me, and there is filth upon my garments. Lo, I am whiter than driven snow, for He has looked upon me. I have evil wishes and evil thoughts, but they have fled like the demon before His face when He said, "Get thee from me, Satan." We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I know, Beloved, the Savior seems to you like a great ship, and I'm like a small boat trying to pull this ship out of the harbor. It is how I feel. I have the oars I'm trying to pull, but it is such a glorious big ship, I can't pull it out. There are some subjects, the rudder of which I can take hold of and guide anywhere. They will come out of any harbor, let the passageway be so narrow. But this is a noble ship, so big, we can hardly get it out to sea. It needs the Holy Spirit to blow the sails for you, and your whole souls to dwell on it, and to desire to think of this wondrous sight. We'll see Him. But it can't be expressed with words, can it? Think of that. That's what a Christian is. That's what it means to be a child of God. That's a child of God. Someone who does say in their heart, you know, my life would have gone to utter destruction. I had, as it were, a terminal disease. And they said it was incurable. They said my disease was incurable. But I found a physician. A physician that many spoke evil of. And He healed me of my terminal disease. I'd like you to meet Him. I want to see Him. Again. That's the Christian. Think of all the good. Think of all the misery and wretchedness in this life and the eternity of hell in the next that He spared you from. In the heart of the true Christian, there is the desire to see Christ, or you're not saved. Child of God, a recipient of God's immeasurable love. The devil's been lying to you. He's a liar. You're God's child. If you've repented and received Christ, you're God's child. You know it says we shall see Him? Did you know that's not everybody? Not everybody in this room is going to see Him. You're not all going to see Him. Some of you aren't going to see Him.
No, you're not.
Not this way. You've hardened your heart. You don't want to become a Christian. And unless God does a mighty work in turning your heart, you will see Him, but not like this. He will then say, depart from me. Go into the outer darkness. Go into the, what did it say in Matthew, into the hell made for the devil and his angels. It doesn't mean everybody gets to see Him. The we's not everybody. Have you turned to Christ? Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? What are you waiting for? He's even now ready to freely forgive you. Turn to Him. Father, we bow before You this morning, amazed that we're Your children, objects of Your love. So kind of You, Lord, to work in us, to not only pardon us, but to elevate us and make us children. We thank You. Encourage Your people. Encourage them. May they be lifted up to realize You are their Father. You will treat them fatherly. You have a plan. You have a future and a hope. And You love them. And God, work in those souls that don't know You, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's